Here in our study tonight, we're continuing to consider the essential doctrines of the Christian faith. But before we do, just by way of review, let's quickly recap the doctrines that we've studied so far. Remember, we began this 12-week series by first considering the essential nature of the Bible. We discovered that the Bible is the inspired and inerrant revelation of God, which provides us with the basis for discovering and defining the essential doctrines of the Christian faith. And so without the Bible, we wouldn't be able to define what are the essential doctrines. But with the Bible, we have full revelation by which we can discover and define those essential doctrines. Then we explored the essential doctrine of biblical monotheism. And we saw that the Bible presents us with one and only one God who's revealed himself as eternally existing in three distinct persons who we refer to as the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Then we continue to explore the Christian essentials by examining the doctrine of human depravity. And we learn that ever since the fall of Adam, the descendants of Adam have been born with a sinful nature and are therefore in need of a sinless Savior. We also considered what the Bible says about Mary's virginity and Christ's purity. And we saw how God provided us with the pure sacrifice of His only begotten Son through the womb of a virgin named Mary. Furthermore, we explored the essential doctrine that theologians refer to as the hypostatic union of Christ. And during that study, we learned that Jesus is 200%, if you will. He's 100% God and He's 100% man. We also considered how this dual nature of Jesus, well, it's essential for the salvation of men because as God, Jesus was able to offer us everlasting forgiveness. And as man, Jesus was able to die for our sins, thereby satisfying the perfect justice of a holy God. Then we examined Christ's bodily resurrection and ascension into heaven, and we saw that Jesus has risen from the grave according to the Scriptures, and He ascended into heaven, proving that His sacrifice was accepted by God the Father. Finally, in our study last week, we saw what the Bible says about sola fide, which simply means saved by faith alone. We learned that every person has been given the same basic faith, which we can use to accept or to reject the grace of God. Well, now here in our study tonight, we're going to continue our examination of the Christian essentials by exploring what the Bible says about the priestly intercession of Jesus Christ. And so in our study tonight, we're going to discover, number one, that Jesus intercedes for us. Number two, we'll see that Jesus intercedes from heaven. And number three, we'll see that Jesus intercedes forever. So with this as our outline, let's open our Bibles to John chapter 17. And I want to begin to consider Christ's priestly intercession by first understanding how Jesus intercedes for those who trust in Him. And as you're turning to John chapter 17, I want to spend a moment defining what we mean when we talk about intercession. It'll help to understand that, according to Webster's dictionary, the word intercede refers to the act of intervening between parties with a view to reconciling differences. Not only that, but a person engages in intercession when they act or interpose on behalf of someone in difficulty or in trouble. For example, consider how when Abraham prayed and asked the Lord to spare Sodom for the sake of the righteous who were living within the city limits, he was actually interceding on behalf of Lot and his family. And when Moses confessed the sins of the people and asked God to forgive them, he was interceding on behalf of Israel. And then when Nehemiah asked God to send him to help rebuild the wall surrounding Jerusalem, he was interceding on behalf of the Israelites who had returned to the Holy Land after the Babylonian captivity. Without a doubt, the Bible is filled with many examples of godly people interceding on behalf of others. But here in John 17, we actually find the Lord Himself, Jesus, interceding on behalf of His disciples. Here in John 17, beginning there at verse 15, Jesus declared, "Do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. Well, here in these verses, we're looking at a portion of the prayer that Jesus said for his disciples who were there with him at that point in time. And rather than asking the Father to spare them from every trouble, Lord, Father, just give them their best life now. I pray, God, that you would just make them rich and wealthy and the biggest cars and the biggest house. No, he didn't pray for that, did he? No, he simply prayed, Father, that they would be sanctified by the truth. That they would be spared from the evil one. And not only did Jesus pray for his disciples who were present with him on that day, but he also took the time to intercede on behalf of those who would eventually believe in him, which includes you and me. If you would look back at John 17, I want to begin there at verse 20 where Jesus prayed. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them, and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me, and have loved them as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you. And these have known that you sent me. And I have declared to them your name, and will declare it, that they love, that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them. Well, here in these verses, we find Jesus. He's praying and interceding for every person who would ever believe in him. And so listen, if you've received the forgiveness of your sins by faith in Jesus Christ, if right now you're resting in the finished work of Jesus Christ, then this prayer, well, it was actually prayed for you. I like that. I like to consider Jesus praying for me. I mean, isn't it nice to know when people are praying for you? Isn't it nice to hear someone say, hey, I've been praying for you? Maybe you're going through a trouble or some hardship. Maybe you're having a hard time with something. And to hear someone just come along and say, hey, I just wanted you to know I've been praying for you. That's so nice to hear. But here in this text, we learn Jesus himself was praying for us. Jesus himself took the time to intercede for you and for me. He interceded on our behalf before the Father. Jesus prayed for us. And I love to consider it. Well, here we see then that before his death, before his burial, before his resurrection and ascension, Jesus took the time to intercede for every Christian. And so it's comforting to know that Jesus, he interceded for us. But what's even better than that is to know that Jesus is continuing to intercede for us from heaven. Now, in order to show you how Jesus continues to intercede for us from heaven, let's turn back three chapters to John chapter 14. Because here in John 14, Jesus was helping his disciples to understand that while he was about to leave them, he was about to die and be buried, and then on the third day rise from the grave and then ascend to his heavenly Father. He was about to leave them, but he wanted them to know, hey, look, guys, I'm not going to leave you helpless and I'm not going to leave you hopeless. If you would check out John 14, I want to look there at verse 16. Jesus declared there, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. Here in these verses, we find Jesus promising to pray to God the Father. And he promised to pray this prayer by asking the Father to send the Spirit of truth who would help them accomplish their calling in Christ. And according to Jesus, this helper is none other than the Holy Spirit of God. Look down at verse 26 there where Jesus declared, but the helper, remember he talked about the helper in those previous verses. the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. So we see then that after his ascension into heaven, Jesus was planning to intercede on our behalf by asking God the Father to send God the Holy Spirit to help us. We must understand that this intercession from heaven is essential for our salvation, because as we've already seen, the drawing of the Holy Spirit is crucial. No one will come to God unless he draws us to him. And so he sent the Holy Spirit to draw all men to Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit has been sent so that we can be saved, so that we can take our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. With this in mind, if you would, turn to John chapter 16. Because it's in John chapter 16 where we find Jesus expressing the necessity of this intercession. If you would, check out there John 16 verse 7, where Jesus declared, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper, whom we already learned is the Holy Spirit, the Helper will not come to you, but if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore I said that he will take of mine and declare it to you. A little while and you will not see me. And again a little while and you will see me, because I go to the Father." Well, here in these verses, we see that Jesus' ascension into heaven, it was essential because that was the necessary step to take for Jesus to return to heaven, where he would then be glorified with the Father. And then standing there at the right hand of the throne of grace, he would be able to intercede on our behalf and ask God the Father to send God the Holy Spirit to draw us to this relationship. Now, let's consider this just from a practical point of view. Let's just imagine here for a moment that Jesus, he died for our sins on the cross, he was buried, and on the third day he arose from the grave, and then he decided, you know what, I'm just going to go ahead and sit on that throne there in Jerusalem, and I'm just going to kind of rule the world from this physical location. Now imagine if this was the plan that God had. And rather than sending the Holy Spirit after ascending to the Father, he just decided, hey, if you need me, just come on to Jerusalem, and I'll be here on the throne of David. Well, let's say you needed to ask him a question. Let's say that you wanted him to intercede for you for some sort of healing. Or maybe you had, you know, a job opportunity and you're wondering, is this the job that God has for you? And so you grab a flight to Israel and you fly over there to meet with the Lord. And you quickly discover that there are 7 billion people in the world today, many of whom are lined up outside of the temple waiting for that conversation with Jesus. I mean, the time span that it would take just to get through that line would be longer than your life, probably. You'd probably die there in line waiting to talk to Jesus. It seems very impractical for Jesus to remain here on earth in a physical location attempting to minister to every single person. With this practical problem in mind, Jesus apparently knew that it was essential to ascend into heaven and then send the Holy Spirit, who would be able to simultaneously minister to every person in the entire world all at once. And so Jesus declared, "It's to your advantage that I go away." It probably didn't feel good to watch their Lord and Savior, their good friend, the person that they'd hung around with and followed for 3 years. It was probably hard to watch him go. But he's saying, don't fret, don't get bummed out here. It's to your advantage. This is for your benefit that I'm going away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And so it's in this way that Jesus ascended to heaven to intercede for us from heaven. So we see then that Jesus, he interceded for us before his death, burial, and resurrection by praying for us. Not only that, but Jesus also continued to intercede for us from heaven by asking the Father to send the Holy Spirit back to help us and to impart to us what was His. Well, finally, we should consider how Christ continues to intercede for us from heaven forever. Now, in order to explain this ongoing intercession, I want to turn in our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 7. Now, as you turn to Hebrews 7, I should point out that the priests of Israel, they were called by God to intercede on behalf of those who had broken the laws of God. And they would accomplish this calling by first consecrating themselves, and afterwards, they would offer the appropriate sacrifices to the Lord according to the Levitical law. Unfortunately, these sacrifices, they really couldn't solve the problem of sin, which is why the people of God were constantly offering sacrifices to God. They would come and offer their sacrifices, and then they'd go home and sin more, and they'd have to come back and offer more sacrifices, and so on and so forth. We must understand, though, that these sacrifices, they couldn't solve the problem of sin, and they weren't designed to solve the problem of sin. Instead, they were designed to point to the one sacrifice that could provide a solution for sin. I'm talking, of course, about the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. The entire sacrificial system found in the Old Testament, it was symbolically pointing to Jesus Christ. And listen, the priests who were offering the sacrifices, they also symbolically pointed to the ministry of Jesus Christ. The priestly position that was given to Aaron, this was a picture of the priest who would come along, Jesus Christ, and offer himself a sacrifice for sins, so that we could be saved. Understand that since the days of Aaron, from Aaron until the coming of Christ, the position of high priest was constantly changing by necessity. You see, Aaron, he was the first high priest, and he eventually died. And when Aaron died, the position of high priest was passed on to his son, Eleazar. Then, after Eleazar died, the position of high priest was passed on to his son, Phinehas, and so on, and so forth. One guy would die and pass it along, and one guy would die and pass it along. And they weren't infinite, you see. They weren't infinite beings who could continue to maintain that position of high priest. They couldn't continue to maintain this intercession for the people of God. And from this, we must agree then that these priests, they were doing a good thing by interceding on behalf of the people, and yet at the same time, they were completely incapable of accomplishing everlasting salvation for the children of Israel simply because they were finite priests who were offering symbolic sacrifices. And all this was, well, it was just simply a shadow that pointed to the everlasting priest who would offer himself a sacrifice for sins so that he could then intercede on our behalf, not for a short period of time, but forever and ever and ever. This is exactly what Paul is writing about here in Hebrews 7. If you would check out verse 23 there, where Paul revealed that there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, and he's speaking of Jesus there, but he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who have weaknesses, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints the Son who has been perfected forever. Here in these verses, Paul revealed that Jesus is the everlasting high priest who offered himself as a sacrifice for our sins, which he did once and for all. He's not continually offering the same sacrifice. He doesn't have to be sacrificed at every Mass. It is not an ongoing sacrifice. On the cross, he declared, "It is finished." The work of salvation was complete. He offered himself once and for all. Once and it was finished. Not only that, but once and for all. Once for everyone. And now, after rising from the grave and ascending into heaven, Jesus always lives to make intercession for those who come to God by faith in Him. Now, it's interesting to note that the word always there in verse 25, it can also be translated at all times or even forevermore. Therefore, we could render verse 25 in this way: therefore, He is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through Him, since He lives to make intercession for them at all times and forevermore. He lives at all times forevermore to make intercession for those who trust in Him. I like the way that the translators of the New Living Translation render this verse. They put it like this: therefore, He is able, once and forever, to save everyone who comes to God through Him. He lives forever to plead with God on their behalf. From this, we see that the priestly intercession of Jesus, it's not limited to one prayer that He prayed before He died on the cross. The priestly intercession of Jesus, it's not limited to His post-resurrection request to send the Holy Spirit. But you see, the priestly intercession of Jesus, it's a ministry that continues forever and forever. And in order to more fully understand how awesome this fact is, I want you to turn to Romans chapter 8. As you turn to Romans 8, we should take a moment to consider what it means for Jesus to always intercede for us. Because listen, every Christian, every single Christian struggles with sin. And if you disagree with that statement, then there's just some delusion going on, because the fact is, we all struggle with something. We're all struggling with some sort of sin. Every day we struggle with some sort of sin, and every day I'm sure that every single one of us stumbles in some area. While the enemy of our soul would take those times that we stumble, the enemy of our soul would take those moments when we're weak and those moments when we give in to sin, and the enemy would take those moments, and he would go before the Lord and accuse us. It's almost as if I can almost see the devil going before the Father saying, "Did you see what Bungie did today? Did you notice the pride? Did you notice the weakness there? Did you notice how he stumbled?" But you see, As I believe that the enemy probably accuses us before the Father, I know that Jesus is standing there also, interceding for us from heaven forever. With this in mind, check out Romans 8, beginning there at verse 31, where Paul declared, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us." Here we see that no matter what the charge is that's brought against us, no matter what the enemy of our soul can come to the Father and say, look at all these sins this person has committed. No matter what the accusation is, no matter what the charge is, regardless of the condemnation that someone might bring against us, Jesus Christ is risen. Jesus Christ has risen from the grave, and He's standing there at the throne of grace, interceding before God the Father on our behalf forever. And it's for this reason that Paul began to rejoice in the security that we have in Jesus. Check out verse 35 there in Romans 8. There in verse 35, Paul declared, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ?" It's a rhetorical question. The answer is no one. Who can separate us from the love of Christ? No one can. Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, "For your sake we are killed all day long, we are counted as sheep for the slaughter, yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." I mean, he just basically covered anything that could possibly exist. Whatever could possibly exist, any created thing shall not be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I don't know about you, but these verses fill my heart with so much comfort. Because I know that no matter how bad I blow it, I have a Savior in heaven who is interceding for me. I've come to Him by faith, and therefore He intercedes for me. It's with the same heart that John the Apostle wrote in his first epistle. He said, "My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." From this we should understand that the goal of every Christian, the goal that every believer here tonight should have, would be to lead a Spirit-led life that's free from every form of sin. Would it be to God that we could all escape every struggle? Would it be to God that we could all avoid every temptation? That sure would be nice. And so while we ought to desire to have a Spirit-led life that is free from every sin, the chances are we're going to stumble. The chances are we're going to fall into some sort of struggle. And so John's saying, hey, I'm writing these things so that you won't sin. But if you do, we have an advocate. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And so we can rest in the fact that even if we do sin, the Lord Jesus Christ is interceding on our behalf. Jesus Christ, the righteous, is living always to always make intercession for us from heaven forevermore. And knowing that we're going to constantly struggle with sin in this lifetime, the Lord not only intercedes for us from heaven forever, He also invites us to come before Him to the throne of grace so that we can receive help from Him. Now with this in mind, if you would turn to Hebrews chapter 4, let's consider this invitation. And as you turn to Hebrews chapter 4, I want to point out that the incarnation of Jesus Christ has everything to do with enabling us to experience a personal relationship with our Creator and our Savior. And while it's true that Jesus has ascended into heaven, and that can seem so far away from us, I mean, if you were to say, you know, how far is heaven? I would say, don't sing that song. Stop that. Which way is heaven? We can point up and we think, oh, heaven is up. I don't know. Is it another dimension? I have no clue where heaven is. If you were to ask me to Google it, you know, we're not going to find good instructions. Where is heaven? How far away is it? And sometimes we can feel like, well, where is the Lord? Where is Jesus? If He's ascended to heaven and He's up there at the throne room of grace, and I mean, I feel so distant, so separated from Him. But here in Hebrews 4, we learn that now we can come boldly into the throne room of grace where Jesus is there interceding on our behalf. Jesus Christ, though He has ascended into heaven, He's inviting us to join Him at the throne of grace so that we can receive help from Him in times of need, which might be right now, here tonight. This is exactly what Paul was writing about here in Hebrews 4. Check out verse 14 there. Because Paul declares here, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." As we read these verses, it's my hope that every Christian here tonight will understand that Jesus wants us to come to Him. Furthermore, He's the one knocking on the door of our hearts. He's looking for us to invite Him in. Why? Well, because He just wants to spend time with us. He wants a relationship with us. That was the whole point of the incarnation, was to make a way for believers to have a relationship with their Savior. And so while he's always interceding for us before our Heavenly Father, we must understand that he's also always waiting for us to meet with him at the throne of grace. So listen, if you're struggling with something tonight, if there's turmoil in your life tonight, if there's things that are just going way south in your life, and things are just falling apart, and you don't know what to do about it, I encourage you, spend some time going boldly before the Lord who loves you. Enter into that throne room of grace. Spend time in prayer, open up God's Word, and meet the Lord right there at the throne of grace. Because he says, that's where you're going to receive the help that you need. That's where you're going to receive the gracious help that the Lord is ready to give you if you would just simply ask. And so we see then, Jesus has interceded for us by praying for us prior to his death, prior to his burial, and prior to his resurrection. But not only that, Jesus also continued to intercede for us as he ascended into heaven. Because there he prayed to the Father and asked the Father to send the Holy Spirit to help us. But finally, Jesus continues to intercede for us from heaven forevermore. And he intercedes for us from heaven forevermore so that we can come boldly to the throne of grace where we can obtain mercy and find grace to help us in times of need. This is the priestly intercession of Jesus Christ. This is the priestly intercession that enables us to receive the grace of God by faith and then live for Him by the power of the Holy Spirit forevermore. Let's pray. Lord, thanks for your word.